Hi, this is Herb Montgomery with Renewed Heart Ministries, and I want to welcome you to this week's weekly podcast. We're going to begin with part two of our Christus Victor podcast series. This week, I'd like to address what I consider to be the first facet of the Christus Victor paradigm. We're going to start with 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19, where Paul wrote, "God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them." Remember from last week, this paradigm, rather than interpreting the cross as somehow appeasing something within God, views the purpose of the cross, and actually Jesus' entire life, as for the purpose of destroying the works of the devil. You can find that in 1 John 3, verse 8. Notice also the event of the cross itself. It was according to God's purpose or his plan. Now, where this produces not a few philosophical questions that need answered under the punishment paradigm of viewing the cross, the following text that we're about to look at about the physical details of the cross, those become increasingly meaningful when you realize that God's purpose or plan was to defeat the devil. This is in Acts 4, 27 and 28. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." In Acts 2, verse 22, it says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst. Just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Again, this was all according to God's plan. Also, in the next few verses, I want you to notice the focus of intent in these statements by Jesus regarding what God was up to in the death of Jesus. This is John 12:31. "Now the judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." Remember, the accuser claims to possess the dominion or to be the ruler of this world. In Luke 4:5-6, "And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment. And the devil said to him, 'I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish.'" This handing over was done in the decisions made in the garden long ago. We also have to keep in mind, Satan's work back then was twofold. It was, number one, to corrupt our picture of God, so that, number two, we would rebel against God and follow him instead. And it worked. In Genesis 3:1-6, you can see the story. Now notice the way the apostles and Jesus put it. 1 John 5:19, "The whole world is under the control of the evil one." John 16:11, "Satan is called the prince of this world." In John 14:30, Jesus says, "I will not say much more to you, for the prince of this world is coming, and he has no hold over me." The work of the devil, once again, is two-faceted, and therefore so must his defeat be. Jesus' entire life was spent with the sole endeavor not to appease an angry God so that we could be led into heaven, but to defeat the devil, and it would climax in Jesus' death and resurrection. In Luke 13:32, we find Jesus saying to Herod, or about Herod, "Go tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I complete my mission.'" Jesus knew full well what he was doing. He said in Luke 11:21-22, "When a strong man, being the devil, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger," that would be Jesus, he saw the stronger man as himself, "attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up his plunder." Again, you can see this verse in Luke 11:21-22. In Matthew 26:52-53, it says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?'" Remember, once again, Jesus fully knew what he was doing. He went into this with his eyes wide open. And remember, the first work of Jesus, the first facet that he has to address, is destroying the lies the accuser has spread ever since the Genesis narrative, the lies that the accuser has spread throughout humanity, which lay at the foundation of our rebellion. Remember, our rebellion was not like Satan's. our rebellion against God was based on a belief in God, a belief that God was something that God is not. It's one thing to know God and then rebel. It is quite a very different matter to be deceived about the character of God and rebel, thinking that those lies are true. All of us have been deceived, and it was toward breaking the power of this deception that Jesus first turned. In John 8:44, we find Jesus saying that he, meaning Satan, is a liar and the father of lies. You can cross-reference this with, once again, the Genesis narrative of Genesis 3, 1 through 6. In John 12, 27 and 28, Jesus said, "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And by this phrase in a Hebrew culture, I believe what he was saying was, "Father, glorify your character. Show, reveal who you really are." In John 17, 1 through 6, notice the intent, the purpose that Jesus foresaw the cross fulfilling. Jesus spoke these things and lifted up his eyes to heaven. He said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have accomplished the work which you have given me to do. I have manifested your name." And once again, given the Hebrew culture and what names were significant of in that culture, I believe what Jesus is saying here is, "I have manifested your character and who you really are." It was to manifest God's glory that Jesus was first and foremost going to the cross. God's glory is simply his love put on display, and love would shine brightest hanging on a Roman cross. But just what would the cross reveal about God? We don't have the time here in this podcast to go into great detail, but I want to recommend you going back and rereading the e-site from our website that began this whole discussion and this need for this current podcast series. And that e-site is dated January 31, 2012. Remember, Jesus did not portray the creditor in Luke 7 as going out and finding someone to pay the debtor's debt in their stead. Rather, Jesus portrayed the creditor as simply and frankly forgiving their debt. Follow this with me in Luke 7:42. "When they," the two debtors, "had nothing to pay, he," their creditor, "frankly forgave them both." Now, I am fully aware that some today see the purpose of Jesus' cross as a means whereby Jesus could pay the Father for our sins. But a crude illustration of this kind of logic, I think, will suffice to show just one of the multiple philosophical questions that looking at it this way creates. Say that you steal $1,000 from me, and my wife contacts you and assures you that she will take full responsibility for what you've stolen. She assures you that she will pay me back the amount that you stole. Then she takes our joint checkbook, our joint checking account, the account where she and I are financially one, and she writes a check to me in the amount of $1,000, places your name in the memo, and then signs her name on the bottom of the check. Then she rips the check out of the checkbook, hands it to me, and says, "There, $1,000 repaid." Because she and I are financially one, in all reality, I have still not been repaid anything. I'm still out $1,000. Jesus said in John 10, verse 30, "I and my Father are one." We are not to look at Jesus as doing something to the Father, but rather whatever we see Jesus doing, we are to see the Father doing that very thing in Jesus. Look at John 14, verse 10. "Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me, doing his work." In John 14, 9, just one verse previous, Jesus said, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you've not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." This changes everything about the cross. Ponder for just a moment what you know about the nature of forgiveness. If 100 people steal money from you, and you choose to forgive every single last one of them, how many people would suffer? I'm submitting to you in this podcast, it would be just one. And who would it be? Would it be those who had stolen the money from you? Or would it be you, the one who's forgiving them for stealing the money from you? Someone out there might be asking, but why? Why is this true? Well, think about, once again, the nature of forgiveness. Because whenever you choose not to count what those 100 people have done against you, against them, when you choose to forgive them, what you're really saying is that you will simply bear their theft so that they can go free. When you choose to forgive, you choose to pay the intrinsic cost of letting them off the hook. In this case, it would be the total amount stolen by all 100 people. Ponder for a moment the nature of what forgiveness really is. Forgiveness means refusing to make them pay for what they did. But to refrain from lashing out at someone when you want to do so with all your being is agony. It's a form of suffering. You are absorbing the debt, taking the cost of it completely on yourself instead of taking it out on the other person. And it hurts terribly. Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it this way, everyone who forgives someone bears the other's sin. Apply then what we understand about the nature of forgiveness to the following statement by the Apostle Paul that we began with. This is once again 2 Corinthians 5:19. God was in Christ. Christ was not doing something to the Father, nor was the Father doing something to Christ. Rather, the Father was actually in his Son in the events we see on the cross. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Remember, we were the ones who had rebelled against him. We were the ones needing to be won back. So it says, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. In other words, the cross reveals that God's heart toward them had always been one of forgiveness. He was not counting their trespasses against them. Again, look at it in Ephesians 4:32. Paul says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Suspended between heaven and earth, Jesus prayed this prayer, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. You can find that in Luke 23, verse 34. Jesus understood that being deceived is a valid basis for extending forgiveness. We do this for those around us every day too. What Calvary reveals, in contrast to the lies of the accuser, first, is that God is not the tyrant demanding our punishment that he has been purported to be. In fact, God has always been looking at the human race with eyes full of forgiveness. Please note that God does not forgive us because of the cross. He neither needed the cross to move him toward forgiveness, nor did he need the cross to allow him to forgive. God instead was at the cross demonstrating his forgiveness. We must also not limit God's forgiveness to simply the event of the cross. Rather, the cross is a revelation to us of the forgiveness that has been in God's heart toward us from the very inception of our rebellion. God's attitude toward us has always been of forgiveness, for we did not know. We've never really understood what we were doing. The revelation of God we get when we allow the light of Calvary to dispel all the lies of the accuser is that God looks like Jesus. In Jesus, we do not see a God demanding the death of his enemies, but rather we see a God dying at the hands of his enemies with a heart overflowing with forgiveness toward his enemies the whole time, all the while through it. God is neither severe nor unforgiving. In Jesus, God is neither a harsh judge nor an exacting creditor. The God that we see in Jesus is a God of radical, indiscriminate, non-condemning, other-centered, self-sacrificial love. And if any of us are lost in the end, it will not be because we didn't do enough to convince God to forgive us. It'll be because we never believed how truly and genuinely in the heart of God we have been forgiven. Others have said, believe not God is in your heart, child, rather that you are in the heart of God. The cross was not necessary for God to forgive us. Instead, the cross was necessary to defeat and destroy the works of the devil. In Hebrews 2:14, remember, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil. Again, this is only what I consider to be the first facet of how Jesus was victorious over the accuser. Remember, just revealing the truth to us would not be enough. Even if we did see our deception and we repented, the accuser would still, because we've rebelled against God and chosen to follow him, the accuser would still claim dominion over this world, including you and I. In Luke 4, verse 5 and 6, remember, In the temptations of Jesus, the accuser said, he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this dominion and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Jesus understood this in Luke 11:21-22. Remember, he said, when a strong man, the devil, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which that man trusted and divides up his plunder. It was to defeat the devil in regard to this second facet that we will turn our attention next week. Keep living in love this week. Remember, God loves you with a radically self-sacrificial, other-centered love. Go out and live in that love and keep building the kingdom. I love you guys. We'll see you next week.